pray for the postumas and pray before we open up God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you're good. And we thank you so much for the ministry that we see in these camps through the postumas. And when we get these kids outside of their normal context and especially out there in nature to see what God has created, and Lord, also a chance to just hear from your word and to have people that care about them and love them because of the love that God has given them. That we've seen many great results of kids coming to know you. And Lord, I just pray for them as they go out on furlough and are at a different church every week and the challenges that brings. But we thank you, Lord, for these opportunities they have to share. I pray that you provide for their financial needs, Lord, that they'll be fully supported when they go back. And Lord, I pray for this new ministry center that's been a dream and a vision for a long time now. We thank you for the steps that you've brought about so far, and we pray for continued movement in that area. Be with their family. Lord, give them your strength and be with them as they plan to return and all the things that can change with that in this interesting time we live in. Lord, today as we open up your word, I just pray that you'll speak through your word to our hearts, to open our minds to what you have for us, Lord, to conform us to your purposes so that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. The question I have for you today is, are rules good? Are rules good? And I'll be honest, I've always kind of been a rule keeper. In fact, I was talking to Sandy, and when I was preparing for the sermon, I said, hey, Sandy, what rules do I hate? And she goes, I don't know, you're a rule keeper. And it's kind of true. I've always been that way. In fact, the first time Sandy and I met, it stood out because I was so nervous. We were at a youth retreat out in nature, and staying in tents. It was very intense. And when we were out there, the rule was the guys were not allowed to go into the girls' tents. It's a very good rule for any youth event. Well, it was pouring outside, and one of my friends, who was a missionary kid, who was a girl, had brought a number of her friends to the retreat, and she wanted to introduce me. And so she said, Phil, come here, I want to introduce you to my friends. And so I'm standing in the pouring rain, and she's like, no, just step in the tent for a second, just to introduce. I'm like, no, I won't break the rules. She's like, Phil. I'm like, no. And then she grabbed me by the arm, because, you know, some missionary kids are kind of aggressive. I wasn't like that. And she pulled me into the tent, and she introduced me to Sandy, who is my future wife. But all I remember about that time is, one, I was wet because it was raining. Two, I was wet because I was sweating, because I was breaking the rule, and I was freaking out that they were going to find out, and they were going to call my parents, and Phil was going into the girls' tents, and at that time, I still was kind of nervous about the whole girl thing anyways. All that to say, Sandy is a rule breaker, and we tend to have rule keepers tend to marry rule breakers. It's interesting. But after thinking about things, I did come up with some rules that I do hate. We were on vacation. We were driving through the countryside of South Carolina, and on this country road, it was 45 miles an hour. There's nobody in sight. Just this long country road, and I was just like, it felt like I was driving like through mud. I'm not a lead foot person, but I was like, why in the world do they have a speed limit? And I don't know why it bothered me so much, but sometimes slow speed limits can drive me nuts. How about if you've ever gone to someone's house and they have house rules on games that are the wrong rules? As a rule keeper, you follow the rules for the game. You don't make these new rules up, and then when people come over, make them play by your new rules, which make no sense and are wrong. When I was a teenager, I couldn't stand my curfew. Any of you guys that are teenagers now, you probably have that feeling. Whatever the curfew is, it's not late enough. Well, when I went away to Christian College, all my friends were complaining because the curfew was so early, and I was so excited because it was like 2 hours later than my curfew was growing up. It was so awesome. And I think the thing that I hated the most about rules was homework. Any students out there, you might understand that. And in fact, I didn't do a very good job the first time I went to school when I was 18. They would go over the rules and the syllabus, and I would raise my hand and say, what's the percentage off if it's late? Because I knew that was pretty inevitable. And every once in a while, you'd have a teacher who would say, well, if you turn in late, it's a zero. I don't allow late assignments. And then you'd just say to a teacher, well, I'm going to enjoy taking this class twice with you. But that's probably why it took me 11 years to finish my undergrad. So for those of you that are out there, if you don't like homework, just do it. Don't be like me. You can finish school in 4 years. It doesn't need to take 11. But then sometimes the rules that drive me the nuts the most are the ones that don't make any sense. When I lived in Lowell, they had a rule that you can't have any recreational fires. And so what that meant is that you could have a fire and cook a hot dog or cook s'mores, but you couldn't have a fire and just sit by it. So what we would do, I was a little bit of a rule breaker, is if we weren't going to cook, we would bring all the s'more stuff out, set it next to us, and we'd just enjoy our recreational fire. And then if a cop just happened to show up, we'd be like, hey, we're roasting s'mores. But we rarely had fires that didn't have s'mores anyways because they're delicious. But all that to say, when we think of rules, we often think of them as bad things. We think of them that something we don't want, something that's not good for us, or something that is unpleasant. But do you realize that God's rules are actually an act of love? When we think of the Ten Commandments, we might think, oh, I don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But the Ten Commandments were actually a tremendous law of love. Now picture in those times, if you're in Egypt, Egypt is worshiping all these other gods, and you have no idea how to appease the gods, how to make them happy with you, how to make them want to do something for you. And so they have to come up with all these different ways to try and appease their gods. And they'd sacrifice this thing, and that wouldn't work, and the rain wouldn't come. So they'd do this other thing. They'd do all these things to try and get it to rain if it wasn't raining. Or if they weren't able to have babies, they'd do all these other things. And some of those things that they do, we would look at and go, how could someone do that? But it was because they believed in all these gods, but they didn't know, how do I please my gods? And when you look in Canaan, where the Israelites had come from, where they returned to, it was the same way. All these different gods, but no knowledge of how to please the gods. But now for the Israelites, God, the one true God, tells them, this is what it means to follow me. This is how you please me. And there was rejoicing, because they were the only country that said, okay, to honor God, this is what I have to do. This is what it takes to find pleasure. And God was a loving God, and he gave this law out of love. But not only that, when we read through these laws, we recognize that when we follow them, it leads to thriving. God wants what's best for us. But we live in a culture that pushes back against rules and often sees them as oppressive. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, James Patterson and Peter Kim lay down the law for postmodern times. They observed that today, there is absolutely no moral consensus at all. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments. Patterson and Kim proceed to list what they call the Ten Real Commandments, the rules that, according to their surveys, people actually live by. Some of those rules were things like this: I will steal from those who won't really miss it. Kind of a Robin Hood type thing, I guess. I will lie when it suits me, as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse, after all, when given the chance, because he or she will do the same. I will procrastinate work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every 5 days. These new commandments are based on moral relativism, the belief that we are free to make up our own rules based on our own personal preferences. And I saw this so much in youth ministry. And when it came to morality, it was like, well, whatever I think is good. And so everybody had their own kind of perspective of what was right and what was wrong. And they would often judge other people's perspectives who were different than theirs, which is ironic because they didn't want you judging their perspective. In a very relativistic society right now, as you look at the culture, it's become such a way that you have to accept everything, but if you don't accept the things that they think you have to accept, then labels come out. And in fact, as a Christian, if you hold to biblical moral standards, labels like bigot or closed-minded or those kind of things flow freely in our culture. So when we think about God's moral commands, and understand that his commands are out of love for our benefit and for the benefit of our community, it helps us to frame God's laws in a better way. So before we dive into the Ten Commandments, I want to remind you of the context. God had just saved the nation of Israel from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. They've gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, 3-6, leading up to this, we read that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." God had called Israel to be separate, to be distinct, to be a shining light, to be a beacon to the rest of the world of who God is. Bill Mounts explained this way. God's commitment to the covenant is unconditional. We went through that series on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talked about how again and again God had made an unconditional covenant that through Abraham's descendant, talking about Jesus, all mankind would be blessed, no matter what happened moving forward. But even though God's commitment to the covenant was unconditional, to receive the blessings of being in that covenant community, we now, and then the Israelites, are given the opportunity to obey and be blessed, or to sin and be cursed. And we see this in the life of the nation of Israel. When they worshiped God, when they followed God, when they threw away the idols, that God blessed them and he protected them. But when they worshiped false gods and worshiped idols and fell into ungodliness, that God lifted his hand of protection over the nation of Israel. So here the Israelites are at the bottom of the mountain, and God is going to give them these 10 words, the Decalogue, or what we like to call the 10 Commandments. These 10 Commandments were meant to teach the Israelites about the character of God and give God guidelines for how they can thrive as a nation. So let's look at these 10 Commandments. We're going to begin with the prologue, and here it is in 10:1 or 21. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" I am the Lord. God uses his covenant name. I am Yahweh. I love how Philip Ryken describes this prologue. He is the great I am, the sovereign and almighty Lord. He is the supreme, self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable God who bound himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with an unbreakable promise of covenant. But he doesn't just say, "I am Yahweh, I'm the Lord." He says, "I am Yahweh, your God." Notice this relationship element. He's inviting the Israelites in, saying, "I am your God. I've called you out. I've called you for a purpose." He's chosen them, called them out, and saved them. And this is really the main idea of Exodus 20, that the Lord is their God. He is the Lord of Israel. End of all. The Westminster Catechism describes the prologue of the Ten Commandments this way. "The preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all of his commandments." So as you think through these things, it's important to recognize that God is Lord. He is sovereign over all things. And as we get ready to read these commandments, I think we need to realize that the law reveals the character of a lawmaker. In our culture, we know that when we go by a school, there's school speed limits, and they're meant to protect the kids. And so we recognize as a society, we value the safety of these kids, and so that's why we have those signs. In the same way, we have reserved parking and other things to make our places accessible for those that are handicapped. And it shows that as a society, we value those that have disabilities. Unfortunately, not enough sometimes, but our laws help us to understand the character of the lawmaker. What we'll see in these Ten Commandments is we'll see the character of God, the lawmaker. So let's start with the first one. "You shall have no other gods before me." This is the framework for the rest of the commands. This outlines everything, that God is sovereign over all. The Israelites are coming out of Egypt where all these different gods are worshipped. And he's saying, "Look, you're to have no other gods before me. I am preeminent. I am the Lord, your God." Isaiah 45 says, "For this is what the Lord says, 'He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he who founded it, but did not create to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other.'" Can you imagine spending your whole life in an area where everybody worships multitude of gods? And they have gods for everything. There's a god for the sun, there's a god for the rain, there's a god for fertility, all these different things. God says, "Look, no, I'm the Lord. There is no other. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands. And that promise and curse, there's a lot of debate about that, but it's more just, I think it's for the nation of Israel and God demonstrating his love for them, but also this conditional element. But because the Lord is the one true God, we need to worship him in the right way. We are not to make an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below because he is the creator. We are to worship him, the creator, not a created thing. In Romans 1, 22, it says this, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, they're making these images and they're worshiping these images. Go ahead to the next slide. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. They worshiped created things. In Egypt, they had all these different gods and all these different idols that they worshipped. And God said, look, I'm the first God, and there's no second. I'm above all things, and there's nothing below me. Everywhere else, there were second-tier gods. You know, Egypt, they had, like, the sun god Ra was kind of one of the first-tier gods, and they had all these second-tier gods. When you go into Canaan, you see, like, Baal is a first-tier god, and there's all these minor gods. But God is saying there's one God, it's me, Yahweh, I'm above all things and there's nothing below me. I'm it. I'm the creator God. And you're substituting, worshiping these created things rather than me. And frankly, we do the same thing. I say that and I don't think there's anybody that has a, you know, at least not from our congregation that I'm aware of, that has made a little idol and puts it in their house and they bow down to it and they worship it. I don't think that is something that's prominent in our society. But on the flip side, to have nothing else above God, how often do we have God as our first priority, as the thing we worship above all else? Worship is just ascribing worth to something. It's saying God is worth it, worth-ship. It's ascribing him worth. It's ascribing him greater worth than anything else that's on the planet. And God says this because I am a jealous God. Jealousy can actually be a good thing. We often think of it in negative terms. But when it comes to my marriage, I want to, in a sense, be jealous because I want to give my wife all of my affection and give it to no other woman. And I want my wife to give her all my her affection and give it to no other man. There's an intimacy that's involved in marriage. Now, I'm not talking about inappropriate jealousy where a husband doesn't let his wife have any friends or those kind of things. We're talking about intimacy that says, you've been committed to me, I'm committed to you, there is no other. When we marry God, it says this relationship between a husband and wife is descriptive of Christ and the church. As a church, we are the bride of Christ, we're committing to this fidelity with God. Divine jealousy is a good thing because God wants all of us. He doesn't want to share us with these other idols. So the question comes, do we believe that God wants what is best for us? Do we believe that these other things that we seek after will ultimately be left wanting, that we can't find fulfillment in all these other things that we seek? A quote I heard this week is that worshiping any other god is like hugging a mannequin. I love that. Worshiping any other god is like hugging a mannequin. A mannequin can't do anything. It's just there. It's not a real person. All these other gods, they're not real. And all these other things that the world offers to bring satisfaction, they're like this mannequin. They can't provide it. And you know, often we try to dress it up and do all these things because that's what we're really worshiping. All right, the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Misusing God's name isn't just about taking the Lord's name in vain, but about not giving him the glory that he deserves. Note that those who break this law will not be held guiltless. So how do we misuse the name of the Lord? Well, giving ourselves glory for something that God deserves glory for, degrading God's name. When I was in college, I used to watch a really popular TV show, and it was really funny, and I just was really convicted because the way they portrayed God and the way they talked about God was just degrading God's name. And I finally came to a point where I said, even though this is really funny, I don't want to participate in something that degrades God's name. I don't want to violate this. Or saying something false about God. We need to be careful about how we talk about God, even how we portray God, things like God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Scriptures. And often we attribute things to God that don't come from His Word. We can misuse the name of the Lord when we take the names of the Lord in vain. I find it interesting that, you know, we don't see these other religions, their names use this curse word. You know, no one's like, ah, Buddha, or Muhammad, or Joseph Smith. You know, nobody says that stuff. And even as I was thinking through it, as I was talking through this, I thought, man, I wonder if a Muslim is watching this, if they'll be mad at me that I said it like that. But how come we don't get upset about that? And Christians, I want to encourage you, even writing something like OMG, we all know what it means. Just be careful. God's name is holy. It's set apart. We need to be careful about how we talk. We need to seek to bring glory to God through every use of His name. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor your foreigner residing in your own towns. Remember the Sabbath. Now, this doesn't just mean, oh, we need to remember it like I need to remember my wife's anniversary. You know, I always remember that, but it's actually our anniversary. It's not just her anniversary. It's a whole marriage thing. Anyways, but I have to put everything in my calendar because otherwise I will forget. I'm ADD. My brain's all over the place. I almost forgot when I was going to have lunch that one time with Andrew. You know, I need to keep stuff in my schedule. But this act of remembrance in the Scripture isn't just a cognitive thing. Biblical remembrance requires action. And we think about that too as we celebrate communion. We remember Christ. There's an action involved. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not just the simple idea of a cognitive recognition. It's saying, I'm going to act. And so this command is about how we relate to God in worship. We see that biblical pattern. The 6 days, Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day, He rested. But then that brings up the question, do we need to follow the Sabbath today? I'd say yes and no. When you read Colossians 2 and Romans 14 and Galatians 4, we see that we don't necessarily have to observe the Sabbath. In the first century, Ignatius wrote that Christians no longer observe the Sabbath, but direct their lives toward the Lord's day, in which our lives are refreshed by Him and His death. Alistair Begg, when talking about worshiping on Sunday, said, "The change not only bore witness to the resurrection, but it emphasized the difference between Christian Sunday and the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath came at the end of 6 days and spoke of the rest to come, whereas the Christian Sunday comes at the beginning of the week, symbolizing the rest that Jesus Christ has won for those who trust in Him." See, I believe the Sabbath is a gift. Jesus, when He described it, said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I believe it's a gift from God. And so I think there's two principles about the Sabbath where I don't feel like as Christians we're required to take it, but I think these two principles still ring true today. And that's this. We need to have a time set aside to worship. So on Sundays, we set aside that time each week to stop, to gather together, to worship. Because that was part of the purpose of Sabbath, to worship God. And secondly, I think the principle of rest, taking time to not work. And so that's why I seek really hard to carve out a day that's not Sunday, because for me, I do work on Sundays, to rest and to be present with God. So those two principles, I think, go into us as Christians, that we need to worship, set aside time to worship, and set aside time to rest. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the first command with a promise. Now, this is a promise given to Israel because we see it's tied to the land. But it's a first command with a promise. So whenever you have your kids and you're like, hey, just remember, there's a promise. You know, you should honor me. I found that generally it works better to just be a good parent than to just point out this verse and say, hey, you need to follow this. There's some principles that you can do. But we have a transition now during this fifth commandment. The first four commandments were all about our vertical relationship with God. But our relationship with God. And the last six we'll see are about our relationship with others. And when Jesus was asked to summarize, which we'll talk about later, the commandments, he said, love God, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He's actually summarizing these commandments. First four vertical, second six, last six horizontal. Here's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, if you have a King James, it might say thou shalt not kill, but kill is probably not the best way to translate this because the Bible does allow for killing in battle, in the midst of battle. Jesus or God sends people into battle, the nation of Israel, and also gives guidelines for capital punishment. So this is murder. And I was going through my kids with this. We were doing our foundations book, and we were going through the list, and Joshua said, Dad, I'm never going to murder anybody. And I go, that's good. That's a good. That's I hope that's like a minimum standard that most of us Christians can have, like don't murder anybody. But Jesus in Matthew 5 said, you've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So as we talked about that, we talked about, you know, in the last week, have you been angry at your brother at all? Last week as a parent, have I been angry and sinned? You know, you can be angry and not sin, but I usually go most weeks and have a sinful kind of anger, part of raising kids and having a family. But Jesus goes beyond this. Now, in the Ten Commandments, what we see, a lot of these commandments aren't really super specific, because what God is doing is he's giving principles to help you understand his character. So there will be expounded on later in the rest of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But here he's saying, look, I care about human life. The previous one about honoring your father and mother, we see later when Jesus was there in the Mark series. I forgot to mention this. In Mark, he was rebuking the Pharisees because what were they doing? They weren't taking care of their parents because they were saying, all the money I have is Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. And so they were using that as an excuse to not take care of their parents. And so God, for a society to thrive, people, as this is a time when they didn't have nursing homes, they didn't have Medicare, they didn't have those things, so people need to take care of their parents as they get older. Let's go to the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. Once again, this is the context of marriage. When marriage is held in high esteem in a society, it helps the society thrive. But Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's why every week in our D group, we ask the question, you know, did you look at anything that you shouldn't have looked at? Did you dwell on any lustful thoughts? Because we're trying to protect ourselves from the adultery of the mind, not just physical adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Now, in those days, stealing was a little bit different than we think of now. You maybe sneak a sheep off a field. There would be boundary markers, like a rock or something, and when the you know, sometime at night, go and move the boundary marker over a little bit so you increase your land a little bit. So they actually had people that would stand on watchtowers and watch to make sure no one took any cattle, those kind of things. So if you want a society to thrive, then it can't have stealing evidence. So God, once again, is saying this is for the nation of Israel, how you're going to thrive. Ninth commandment, you should not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, in our society, there's a lot of false claims and lawsuits and that kind of stuff, but in Israel's time, the way the law was set up, basically if you brought something against a neighbor, it was proved to be false, you would get the punishment that they would would get if they were guilty. So it kind of, you know, instead of just losing and not winning $100 million, if you're trying to convince somebody they need to go to jail and you don't convince them, then you end up going to jail. Not as many frivolous lawsuits. But once again, for society to be working, you can't have people making stuff up. You need, in the courts, you need people to give a correct testimony to make sure law is withheld. Now, for our context, that also means we shouldn't be talking about people and saying false things and spreading false things. And especially in our current time with social media, need to be careful about what we say. Also careful about what we share. A lot of times I see people share stuff that a quick Google search can find is not true. So we need to be careful about what we share. Tenth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Or in our context, his house, his car, his pool, his bathroom, whatever it is. Phil Bryken says this. I love this. This is a new way to think about covetousness that I never thought of before. Covetousness comes from a desire to possess what God has not given us. Everything we have is from the Lord. So it's the desire to possess something that God has not given us. It's a lack of gratitude. So those are the Ten Commandments. We're probably pretty familiar with them. We've probably maybe memorized them when we were in elementary school or talked about them. But how did Jesus interact with these Ten Commandments? Well, in Matthew 5, he says that do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came as a fulfillment of the law. Mark 12:28, when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? Have you guys ever had that discussion? Like, you know, the kids are like, here's all the rules. Which is the most important rules? Because what they're trying to figure out is, which ones can I break and be okay? Which ones can I not break? And that was a big theological debate. But Jesus said, verse 29, the most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. The second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. He points back to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he's just pointing back, this is the first and most important commandment. These first four, love God. The second is like it. Now he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so he uses Leviticus 19:18 to summarize the last six. Love the Lord, love others. When I was in youth ministry, one of our goals was to create a safe place where kids could come and know they were loved, valued, and accepted. Because when they did, when they were loved, then they started to ask the question, why? Why is it different here? Why am I accepted here? Why do these people care about me? And then they witnessed the love of God that our youth leaders had and many of our core students, how they loved God, and it was out of that love that they had for the Lord and the love that God provided them, that they were able to love others. And so really, youth ministry was more about trying to help kids fall in love with the Creator of the universe, with Jesus, who saved them. And then from that love, to live it out to others. So I believe that when we study the Ten Commandments, I think there's two dangers in studying them. The first is legalism, where we focus on external obedience. The law is everything. And when I was a kid, I said I was a rule keeper. That was what I was. I was a missionary kid, and everybody looked at my dad as like this awesome guy because he is, and I wanted to live up to that. And so I was always the one that would follow the rules and try and win the Bible trivia game and try and memorize all the verses for the class. And I wanted to be that kid, the good missionary kid that everybody said, look, you know, that's a good kid. And then when I was in late middle school, I had a youth pastor who got me into a devotional. As I started to read God's word for the first time, it was like I was being transformed by the love of God. And then I still did those good things, but it was out of a completely different motivation. It was no longer because I wanted to be the good kid, but because I loved the Lord and I wanted other people to know it. You know, we have a lot of different rule followers in the church. The rich young ruler would have been probably been a deacon in a church. You know, he came to Jesus and said, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus told him, basically went through those last six, do these things. He said, I've been doing those things. And then he said, well, okay, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad because Jesus knew his idol was his wealth. He put his wealth above God, even though on the outside he looked the right part. And we think if we attend church and have the right beliefs and we, you know, don't cuss, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go out with girls that do, if we have these list of things and we do these things, then we're good in our standing with God. I love this quote. If external obedience was what the Ten Commandments were about, you couldn't summarize them by love. If external obedience is what the Ten Commandments were about, you couldn't summarize them by love. And yet Jesus summarized them with this: love God, love others. Paul called the law a schoolmaster that reveals our heart, reveals the sinfulness that is in them. Paul talks about the legalism that existed. He was a Pharisee, and by all accounts, he should have been one that was righteous, but he recognized that all of that was filthy rags. He needed Christ and Christ crucified, not all his good works. On the flip side, I think the other danger is passivism. We think obedience isn't necessary. We buy into the lies of our culture that sells relativism, that whatever you believe is fine. Maybe we even accepted Christ at some point as an elementary student or a high school student. We're like, they told us, write that date down in your Bible. And we wrote it down, and then yet there was never really any life change. Early on in youth ministry, I'd say I did really well at the emotional appeals of trying to get kids to get saved. And I would tell these elaborate stories and to tug on their emotional heartstrings. And then I would have that great closing where really it was about, you know, if you come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. That wasn't what I said, and that wasn't what I believed, but it was essentially like, you know, this is what you need. And the kids raised their hand. And then 2 months later, when I presented the gospel, that same kid raised his hand. And then 3 months later, I presented the gospel, and that same kid raised his hand. There was never any life change. He never truly gave his life to God. And so I became really wary and really careful about how I talk about salvation, because I don't want people to have a false sense of security that because I wrote something down or I raised my hand that I'm saved, because it's about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said what? If you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. James says faith without deeds is dead. Holiness always matters. The Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. So he gave us this law of love. To love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love others. Love our neighbor as ourself. See, for us to thrive, we need to recognize that God's laws are out of love. For my kids, I set laws for them to make them thrive. If I didn't have rules for my kids, they would stay up until they probably 1 or 2 in the morning, even though their bedtime's 8 o'clock. And they'd eat lots of candy, and they'd eat ice cream and all the things they wanted, and they would play video games 24/7. They would never go outside. They would do all these things. But because I love them, I've set aside rules so that they can thrive. They have an early bedtime, so when they go to school, they're awake and they can learn. And I set all these rules for them to thrive. God has given us his commands in the scriptures for us to thrive. I've seen it in my own life. When I follow them, I experience abundant life. Because I'm loving the Lord and I'm experiencing the love that he gives to me, and I'm able to love others. But when I turn away from them, I find I seek after idols and I seek after things that are meaningless. And I find that myself unsatisfied. It's not about my satisfaction, but Jesus said, all you who are weary and burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. My yoke is burden and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He offers a relationship that is far deeper than anything this world can offer. So let's not get caught up in legalism. Let's not get caught up in passivism. And maybe today you need to repent of some things and turn to the Lord, but recognize that God loves us and wants what's best for us. And he gives us these laws out of love because he wants to see us thrive in a relationship with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are good and that you do good. Lord, these are good reminders for me as well. Lord, that you care about holiness, that you care about our worship, that you care that we put you first and we seek after you, and that we don't pursue all these other idols. Lord, help us this week to remove all the distractions and to turn to you, to give you our lives, to give you our hearts, to love you with everything we are, and now the love that you give us, to abundantly love those around us so they see your actions in our words and what we do and how we do it. In your name we pray. Amen.